Last week we started a study of the Gospel of Luke. I thought it was a good study to have this time of year because of the Christmas season and because Luke says more about Christmas than any other Gospel writer, with the possible exception of Matthew. And yet we're not even going to get to the Christmas story until after Christmas, because Luke has so much else to share with us. I told you last week that we don't know much about Luke. We know he was a physician. So we know more about him than we know about the person he wrote to, a man by the name of Theophilus. But I said last week that the fact that Luke refers to him as most excellent Theophilus gives me the impression that Theophilus was a government official, because in the book of Acts, that's how the Jewish lawyers and how Paul himself addressed the governor when they came to Paul's trial. And today, I think we have another indication that maybe Theophilus was a person of power and influence, because our lesson begins in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And as we look at that, it might be helpful to peek ahead a little bit. The beginning of the second chapter says, "It came to pass in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." That this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to be taxed. And then the beginning of the third chapter. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip being tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of the Lord came." In each of these chapters, Luke begins with what we might call an historical tag that helps us 2,000 years later to place it in its historical context. But if he is writing to a person in a position in the government, all of these names are going to be familiar to him. And I think it would be a way for Luke to emphasize to Theophilus that the events that he is writing are historical. They're not mythology. They're not legends. They're history. And so we begin in the time of Herod, king of Judea. We know this had to happen before the year 4 BC. Because we know that in 4 BC, Herod's reign ended. And so it would seem as though the birth of Christ might have actually occurred even as early as the year 7, because we know Jesus was 2 years old when he fled to Egypt with his parents, and it was shortly after that that Herod died and they returned and went to Nazareth. In the time of King Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah. He belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, so we know that they were both Levites. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. And that's saying something for a priest. How many of you have read the books of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus? If you have, if you've even looked at them, you know how detailed the laws and regulations, especially for the priests, are. And for Luke to say that they kept the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly is really saying something. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Twice, Luke will say, that they are advanced in years, and that they are righteous, yet childless. Right away, those familiar with the Old Testament story might start thinking about other people who were in the same situation. Can you think of any who were advanced in years and yet childless? Abraham and Sarah. Any others? Well, there was the wife of Manoah, the mother of Samson, and one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament, Hannah and Elkanah, the parents of Samuel. If you want to be touched by a story, read the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, now that would have happened twice a year, according to the calendar of the temple, he was chosen by lot to go to the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Remember what Proverbs says? Man throws the dice, but its every decision is determined by God. When the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. On the cover of your bulletin is a picture of a priest, a depiction of a priest offering incense on the incense altar. And it's fitting that this should be the scene of what's to take place, because the symbolism of the incense altar is this. If you've ever seen incense burning, if you've ever been to a Catholic funeral perhaps, or Eastern Orthodox, or Episcopalian perhaps, or High Lutheran, you may have noticed a pastor walking down the aisle swinging a censer, like you see on the cover of the bulletin, a brass container with incense in it and a fire in it that lights the incense and causes the incense to give off smoke. The image of that smoke rising from an incense altar is used in the Old Testament to depict the prayers that we offer to God. One of the Psalms says, "May my prayers rise up to you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." As I've mentioned many times, Hebrew is a visual and a story-centered culture. And its language reflects that. Its language, the words often are related to what the object looks like. And so in this case, the idea of incense smoke rising up to heaven reminds the worshiper, that's how my prayers go up to God. Now, of course, we understand God is not up here and the devil down here. In fact, the devil is in heaven with God right now, which is why we need Jesus to intercede for us. But it does help us to be confident that our prayers will rise up to God like incense. And that's just as if someone's sitting on the balcony close to where that incense altar is, or the censer that's giving off the smoke, that incense smell will go right up to that person. Someone sitting where Joe and Linda are sitting might not smell it as much as the person sitting above it that's getting it coming right up to them. And so it's an encouragement to us to pray. And Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for years. Now maybe they're no longer praying for a child because they're old and advanced in years. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. I'd like you to remember that. When you're watching the Christmas programs that show angels as delightful people that don't cause fear to anybody, or when you see depictions of angels as little children with wings and harps, or women, I don't know why angels are always depicted as women when every angel I meet in the Bible is a man, and there's nothing childlike about them. They're awesome. And they cause the people who see them to react in fear. Unless they veil their glory and you don't know at first that they're angels. So the writer of Hebrews tells us to remember to show hospitality to strangers, because in so doing, some have entertained angels without realizing it. But whenever an angel is revealed in his glory, the reaction is fear. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to give him the name John." Now it's significant that the angel tells Zechariah what to name the child. The first choice in naming a child is the mother's. But the father has the right to supersede her and to say, "No, that's not the name, this is the name." But when the angel gives the name to the father, it's a sign that God is declaring ownership of this child. Because in the Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis, the person who is able to name something is showing their authority over what they're naming. Just as Adam named the animals in the Garden of Eden, and that showed that he had authority over them. But by authority, I mean he was responsible for them. And just as he named Eve after the fall, it was showing in part that he is responsible for her well-being. "You will give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, because he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or any fermented drink, but rather will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth." And when he says from birth, I think the lessons to come next week are going to show us that even before he was physically born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah." That's significant, because every year at the end of their Passover meal, the Jews will, when they have their Passover meal, will have an empty seat for Elijah, hoping Elijah will come, because the coming of Elijah will signify the Messiah is not far behind. So when he says he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, he is automatically identifying John as the forerunner of the Messiah and saying the time has come. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This comes right out of the last prophecy in the Old Testament for the English Bible, for the Christian Bible. The last prophecy in the 12, the minor prophets, in the Jewish Bible. That Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the... I tell you, if there's anything that's needed today, it's this. Many of our problems have resulted because of homes that do not have a father. There's no father influence. There's no father sense of responsibility. And that has led to a whole list of problems and ills that our society faces, including the rising crime. Before the so-called Great Society of LBJ in the 1960s, only 15 or 20% of African American babies were born into single-parent families. Now that percentage is 75%. That's how successful the war on poverty is. That's how successful it is when we trust the government to take care of our problems. The prophecy is that in a time of disobedience and lawlessness, someone will arise with the spirit of Elijah and will preach repentance, and those whose hearts are so inclined will turn to God and will be forgiven. The book of Revelation speaks of two witnesses who will stand by as the temple is being built and will preach the need for repentance. People will hate them so much they'll try to kill them, but won't be able to. But there will be some who will be converted. They will face terrible suffering during those last years, but they will save their souls. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this, since I'm an old man and my wife too is well along in years?" The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you, to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and unable to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but he remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this thing for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people." It's interesting that Zechariah was struck dumb, that is, mute, not able to speak, after seeing this angel. Reminds me of another encounter, not with an angel, but with Christ himself on the road to Damascus, and how that encounter left Paul blind. A lot of people are trying to contact angels, and some think they have, and they speak in wonderful terms about how beautiful it was. But until I see someone whose eyes are blank and can't see, or whose lips move but can't speak, and they indicate that they've seen an angel, I'm inclined not to believe. There were people in the first century who went around from church to church telling people what rules they could follow in order to contact angels, conversations with them. And Paul said, "None of that. If an angel wants to, he'll contact you, and you might be sorry he does, in spite of whatever blessing he may bring. Angels are awesome, but not nearly as awesome as our God." So what do we learn from this story, and why this story? Why all this attention to John the Baptist? We begin to think maybe the gospel is about John the Baptist rather than being about Jesus. Because as I look over the first four verses that introduce the book, he doesn't mention Jesus' name. He's not going to mention Jesus' name until next week. So is this a gospel about John the Baptist? There were people in Ephesus, you remember, when Paul was traveling and he came across a small congregation, a prayer gathering in Ephesus. These were people who talked about Jesus, and he thought they were believers, and he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "What Holy Spirit?" And he says, you mean you know about Jesus, but you don't know about the Holy Spirit? Were you baptized? Yes, we were baptized. In what name were you baptized? We were baptized with the baptism of John the Baptist. These were people who may have thought John the Baptist was the center of attention. And it looks like Luke agrees with him so far. But just as Paul explained to these people in Ephesus, don't you remember what John said, that he was there to point the way to another who was greater than he was? The one who is greater than him, that's Jesus. Don't you remember that John said that that Jesus would give to you the Holy Spirit? Well, no, we never heard those things. So Paul explained things more fully to them, and they said, now, can we be baptized in the name of Jesus? Paul said, yes. He baptized them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All these things Luke is going to tell us about eventually. But for now, the focus is on John the Baptist, and I want to know why. I want to get to the story. I'm an impatient reader. I don't like to read. I like the information that I get from reading. Someone said, I remember a record that my dad had of Homer and Jethro. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Homer and Jethro. They used to do parodies or satires of popular songs. And they were at a country club, and this was live at the country club. And Homer said to Jethro, or Jethro said to Homer, I forget which way it went, it said, you know, Homer, you ought to quit drinking too. And Homer said, well, I'll quit drinking as soon as I find a better way to get it down. And when it comes to reading a book, that's the way I feel. I'll read if I have to until I find a better way of getting the information into me. And one way is audiobooks. Pop a CD in the player in the car, and all the time I spend in the car, I can go through a book in no time. Except that now my CD player is broke, and so I can't do that. So I'll read if I have to. But I don't like reading filler. I like reading things that are important, things that are necessary. I don't like extra information that just distracts me. It's like I have a hard time with small talk, conversation, you know, that isn't really anything, but it passes the time. If we're going to talk, let's talk substance. If I'm going to read, I want to read the story. I'm reading Luke's gospel to learn about Jesus. I'm not reading it to learn about John the Baptist. So why all this emphasis on John the Baptist? No other gospel gives us this story. Why does Luke? Well, when I calm down from complaining so much, God says to me, I didn't write this just for you. And what makes you think that you know everything? If it's in the gospel, it's there because I want it there. So instead of complaining about why it's there, why don't you open your eyes and see what I might be trying to tell you through this story? And quite aside from what it tells us about the birth of John the Baptist, which is interesting in its own way, not as interesting as the story of Jesus, but it's interesting. I learned some lessons from reading the story of the angel visiting Zechariah. In fact, I can think of 5 lessons that this teaches me, each one a good preparation for Christmas. First, this story reminds me, as the book of Job says, human beings are born to suffer just as naturally as sparks from a fire float up in the air. Or we might say, just as naturally as that incense smoke rises up to the heavens, that's just how natural it is for human beings to suffer. Somehow or other, many Christians have gotten the idea that if you believe in Jesus, he'll protect you and nothing bad will happen to you. And then when something bad happens, they abandon God because they believe that he didn't keep his promises. Jesus says they're like the seed that falls amid the thorns. It takes root, but then as it's growing, the thorns choke it out, and those thorns represent the struggles of life. We are born to suffer, and more than that, godly people suffer. And they suffer not because they're being punished for their sins. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we are told that both of them were fully obedient to the Lord. Righteous and upright in all that they did. And as I said before, that's saying something for a priest. They were righteous. Just like Job. If you've ever read the book of Job, the first chapter of Job makes it clear. Job was a righteous man. He was the most righteous man alive at the time. And yet he suffered more greatly than most of them did. Godly people suffer. They suffer disappointments, and they suffer unanswered prayers. We talked about that 2 weeks ago as we finished up our study on prayer. What do you do when God doesn't answer you? What's it mean? The second lesson I learned is that just because we experience disappointments doesn't mean we're being punished for what we've done. Zechariah and Elizabeth hadn't done anything wrong. If anything, the unanswered prayers that they had for years, praying for a child that never came, were intentional by God in order to set up the situation where an elderly couple that had always wanted children and always prayed for children and had lived according to the law would finally have their prayers answered. And you know what surprises me about them? Surprised me about Abraham and Sarah too. When they found out they were pregnant and going to have a child, they celebrated. If someone told me at the age of 67, oh, sorry, 68, that Tammy was going to have a baby, I think Tammy would faint. I'd say, no, take it back. Take it back. There's a reason. When you get older, you have grandkids, not kids. Because I can handle it for an hour or two or three. But 24/7, I don't think so. And yet that's how important having a child was. That you can have a child like Sarah at the age of 90 and celebrate it. And I'm sure Elizabeth celebrated. Another lesson I learned from this story is just because God has not answered my prayers doesn't mean he doesn't care. Some of my prayers will never be answered. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. Doesn't mean he doesn't care about the very thing I'm praying about. It just means the answer is no. And along with that, just because God has not answered my prayers yet, doesn't mean he won't answer them. So I'll keep on asking. And I'll keep on asking, not because I believe that God is waiting for me to shed enough tears to pay for what I'm asking for. I keep asking because I know he keeps listening. Keep asking just to let him know, Lord, if you ever do decide, I am here and I am waiting. It'll be an act of faith. And I'll keep asking because prayer is more than just asking. Prayer is the conversation that you can have with God when you ask, and then you say, oh, by the way, I've been asking for this for 20 years. Should I keep on asking? Or should I accept no as the answer? Should Zechariah have just accepted that the answer was no, he was never going to have any children? I think if he had, and if he had quit praying, he might not have been the father of John the Baptist. It's that faith that gives power to the answer. It doesn't make the answer come, but it makes the answer more powerful when it does come. And finally, I learned this lesson, that just as God had a calling on Zechariah's life, think what it's like to be one of countless priests that have served in the temple for year upon year. It's been 1,500 years since the priesthood began. You're just one of countless people. And you're just going about your daily business, and one day you won't be able to do it anymore because then the old knees are getting kind of stiff. And to walk into the temple, it gets kind of rough. And swinging your arm like that, afterwards you need to get the Ben-Gay out and put it on your arms. But he's still doing it. He's still keeping it up. When Megan graduated from the University of Maryland with her degree in library science, the speaker was a sports figure who was very famous. I don't remember his name because I'm not into sports that much. And I thought, what kind of garbage am I going to hear at a university at the commencement speech? You know what he told those kids? He said, if you want to be successful, I've got advice for you. Two words. Show up. Show up. Day after day, show up. Do your work. Do it the best you can. People may never notice. Someday they might. Just show up. You may not succeed as much as you want by showing up, but if you don't show up day after day, you're not going to succeed. It's as simple as that. Zechariah showed up. It was his turn. He showed up. Year after year, God had said no to his prayer. There he is at the incense altar that symbolizes our prayers going up to heaven. Can you imagine the pain in his heart as he's praying for a child year after year after year, and he's at the incense altar and the smoke's going up to God and he's saying, do you hear my prayers? Is the smoke getting up to you, or does the ceiling keep it out? Is there a ceiling in the heavens? The Old Testament speaks of praying to God and the heavens are like bronze. There's no getting through. I imagine that's how the victims of the Holocaust felt when they prayed that the God of Daniel would rescue them, and he didn't. But twice a year, Zechariah shows up just in case he might be chosen by lot to go into the incense altar and keep that fire burning. Year after year after year. His wife's too old to have a kid. Maybe he's not even sure he should keep praying. He shows up year after year after year. One year he gets chosen to put the incense on the altar to keep the fire burning, to watch the smoke go up and know that his prayers have never been answered. He showed up and he did it. Only this time was different. This time not only did God hear, God came down and he met with Zechariah. And he said to Zechariah, "Your prayers have been heard and are about to be answered." God had a calling on Zechariah's life to be a priest. Zechariah had no way of knowing when he was a child, when he advanced and received the mantle of being serving in the temple. He had no idea what God had in store for him. But he was chosen. When the time came, God used him. God has a special calling on your life. Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you don't. My advice to you, show up. Every day, show up. When you wake up in the morning, come before God and say, "Lord, I'm here. I'm about to go through my day. I'm about to do those things that I feel you've called me to do. Just want you to know, I'm on duty today. And if you need me, you know where to find me." Maybe it won't happen until you're 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 or 95 or 100. Maybe you won't even know it's happened at all by the time he calls you home. But when you stand before the throne in heaven and Jesus looks at you and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you say, "Well done, what? What did I do? I don't see any history books with my name in it. Don't see any gospels with my story at the beginning of it, like Zechariah." Jesus says, "I've seen. I've seen your faithfulness. I've noticed that you showed up. And you did what each day called for you to do." If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your life to him, the Bible says you are called by God. You came to Christ because God first chose you and drew you to him. You are a child of God in the making. And as Paul puts it in Ephesians, you are a masterpiece in progress, a work of art in progress. And God has a work for you to do that he has prepared in advance just for you. I know he does. Because I see it every day, every week, as I go through the parish, as I pray for all the names on our list, as I go visiting the people in need, I see you about your daily business. I see you caring for one another. I hear of you sending a card to someone at Christmas or for birthdays. I'll stop and see somebody and they'll say, "Oh, stopped to see Dave Suters the other day, and he said, 'I got a call from Jim Miller this past week. Really made my day.'" Now, nobody's telling Jim to call Dave. He's showing up. He's doing it as he's moved by the Lord to do it. That's one story. I could tell that story about each one of you here today. I could tell that story about those that are listening on the internet to this, if I knew who they were. Every one of you has a story, and God has privileged me to be a witness to your stories and to present to God thanksgiving on behalf of countless people, for you, for each one of you, and what you do without even realizing that you're doing anything special. It's just anybody would do it. Well, no, not just anybody would do it. You do it. And God notices, and he writes it down. And when the time comes, he will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We're getting close to Christmas. And many of us are trying to do special things for the holidays. We're trying to have special music for Christmas Eve. We had to cancel that on Saturday, the practice, because of sickness. Are we going to be able to have that special music? I don't know. I don't know. Tammy lives for Christmas. This will be our first Christmas without Megan. It might be our first Christmas without Matthew, depending on how Tammy does. If Matthew can't come, it'll be devastating. All the plans we put into Christmas, to get up Christmas morning, nobody's here. There are countless people out there who wake up on Christmas morning and nobody is there. Darlene's at the nursing home. We took down over 400 gifts this past week just to bring a little bit of cheer to the lives of people, many of whom haven't seen anybody since they went in that place. This world is full of disappointment and sorrow. And sometimes you're tempted just to give up and say, what's the point? Just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Well, Gabriel coming to Zechariah tells me, don't give up. Hard times will come. Keep praying. Disappointments will come. Keep praying. Celebrations will fail of their beauty and wonder. Keep celebrating. The day is coming when all your desire, all your celebrating will be so overwhelmed by the reality of eternity in the presence of God. And you will say to God, you saw me. You knew. You cared. And God will say to you, of course I did. You're my child. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for allowing your Son Jesus to leave the glory of heaven and have a share in the suffering and sorrow of this broken world? And he did it, and you did it for us, for no other reason than because you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.